Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, verses 1 through 7. In the Pew Bibles, you'll find this passage on page 729, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And in the Pew Bibles, we are on page 729. Here we read a prophecy of Christ, and you can see it. This is one of those passages that quoted more than once in the New Testament, has many applications, and we're particularly interested in the first verse, Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And now turning to the Gospel of John, let's go first to chapter 7. And there we're going to read verse 32. And then skip down to verse 37 through 52. So in the Pew Bibles, we'll start on page 1136 and then move to the next page. So John chapter 7, verse 32, which is on page 1136, and then we'll skip over to verse 37 to the end of the chapter. John 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And now verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And now we turn to the last chapter of the book, John 21. Reading the first 14 verses. John 21, page 1154 in the Pew Bibles. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, We will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, it was our forefather in the faith, Abraham, who confessed, The Lord will provide. Father, we could make the same confession ourselves. We ask you, give us this day our daily bread, and you have answered that prayer. We have come to you with our needs, and you have met our needs. We come to you in our weakness, and you meet us with your strength. Now we come to your word, hungry and thirsty, and we simply ask that you would provide us that nourishment of your truth and your grace that you are pleased to grant your people by the Spirit. Do so, O Father. Build us up in our faith. Encourage us. Assure us. Love us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So there are a few scholars. They come to chapter 21 of the Gospel of John, and they note this sort of ending that you get at the very end of chapter 20. It is a sort of an ending, as it were, but it has led some scholars to conclude this, that chapter 21 is not really part of the Gospel of John. And the reason why is because chapter 21 is anticlimactic. That's literally the word used by a scholar, that chapter 21 of the Gospel is anticlimactic. After all the fireworks, the resurrection of Christ, all that is taking place, this just strikes some scholars as anticlimactic. It reminds me of when Peter Jackson, who directed the Lord of the Rings trilogy, was asked, why did you take out of the story that Tolkien put in there, the scouring of the Shire that comes at the very end of the book? Why did you take that out? You know what his answer was? He said, it struck me as anticlimactic. And it seems to us, apparently Peter Jackson knows how to write a better story than Tolkien. That would seem to be the moral of the story. I think it was a very poor decision, but I'm not bitter about it. Maybe a little bit. Why would God have these verses? Why would he have these verses before us? Why are they so important? In terms of action and the spectacle, maybe they are anticlimactic. We shall see. As we look at these 14 verses, I'd like us to divide them in our minds in this way. First of all, verses 1 through 3. We'll simply call it the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is just another name. The Sea of Galilee. Verses 4 through 8, fishing on the sea. And then verses 9 through 14, breakfast on the shore. The Sea of Galilee, verses 1 through 3. Fishing on the sea, verses 4 through 8. Verses 9 through 14, breakfast on the shore. Notice how it begins. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the other six say, we'll go with you. How can any man be faulted for wanting to go fishing? That is always the right response. Always the right instinct. Doesn't matter what's happening. Go fishing. What's wrong with that? But we might want to criticize them. Some have said this is the wrong thing for them to do. But we should consider this for a moment. And those who fish understand exactly what's taking place in this part of the gospel. These men who are fishermen by trade, they get into the boat. They go out and fish all night long. Only those who fish understand that. I was once in Florida once, and we were fishing with a professional guide, my two brothers-in-law, who are very good fishermen. And this guy told us that a grandfather called him up and said, my grandson and I want to go fishing. We'll be there at 2 o'clock this afternoon. And the guide said, I don't want to steal your money. We will catch no fish in Florida at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. He came anyway. They didn't catch anything. But fishermen understand this. You fish at night when it's cool. And fishermen also understood this. They caught nothing. We know what it's like to be skunked. You try this lure, you try that spot, it doesn't work. So why are they doing this? Why are they fishing? Why are they at the Sea of Galilee? It's the Sea of Tiberias here. Chapter 6, verse 1 tells us the same sea, the Sea of Galilee. These are men of Galilee. That's what Peter says in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. They're called men of Galilee. This is their home. They're at home here. They're at home fishing. Peter and Andrew, James and John, these are fishermen. Probably for generations, their families have been fishermen. And they're in a tight spot. Jesus has been providing for them these last 3 years. Others have come and met their needs. They never had to worry about a meal. But now all of a sudden, they are without any money. They have no revenue, no means, no land. What are they to do? As John Calvin says, in his sophisticated theological way, they need to eat. And that's exactly what's going on here. But I don't think this is why they came to Galilee. They did not come to Galilee merely to fish. And you see, John has not included something that we have in the other Gospels. For instance, Matthew. In Matthew 26, there we read of how Christ goes with his apostles on the Mount of Olives, are going to pray in the garden. And he turns to his disciples and he says this, very soon all of you are going to fall away. You're going to fall away. But he says this, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then in chapter 28, the women come to the tomb. The tomb is open and there are these angels. And what do the angels say to the women? They say this, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And then in verse 10 of Matthew 28, there it's Jesus himself who meets the women, and he says this, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So the apostles are here out of obedience to Christ, and he has said, go to Galilee. That's the command through these messengers, so they're here at Galilee. And it's like you tell somebody, I'm going to meet you at my favorite spot, our favorite spot in Wheaton. Now that's general. But if it's your good friend, you know exactly what they're saying. They go to Galilee, they come to the sea, this familiar place. And you see what Jesus is doing, he is setting up this situation. He is contriving the circumstances because of what he wants to do. And that's the significance of verse 1. Where it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee, and he revealed himself in this way. There's the agenda. He is risen. He's going to reveal himself to his disciples at Galilee, just as he said, just as he told them to do, because he wants to reveal himself to them in a very special way. And this is the way that Jesus wants to reveal himself to his disciples in order to encourage them in their faith. Now, this is a little bit like John 6, where Jesus had just fed thousands of people, and he ordered his disciples, Matthew says, told them, get into the boat, get into the sea, and go on ahead of me. As it were, by his words, he's kind of shoving them away from shore. Get into the boat. Because he has a lesson for them. He wants to make a point to them, just as he made a point with the crowd. He taught the crowd. Now he's going to teach his disciples. And what we read is that all of a sudden the Sea of Galilee becomes dark. And the sea becomes a little bit rough. A strong wind comes up and Jesus is not there. And he contrives a situation in order to reveal himself to his disciples in a unique way in order to encourage their faith and to underline who he is and what he can do. And we read how he walked on the water to his disciples and calmed the sea. And he is the one who allowed those winds to blow. He is the one who allowed those waves to climb, to soar over the boat. He is the one who allowed the darkness to enshroud around them in order to make this point, to prove who he is, and that no wave is too high and no sea is too wide for Jesus to find them and to help them. The darkness is not going to hide them. The water is not going to claim them. The sea is not going to separate them from him. He was cementing this point about what he could do, not just in multiplying fish and loaves, what he could do as master and lord of the sea. And so here he comes again to reveal himself to them, again in order to encourage their faith, to cement this assurance of who he is and what he's doing. But we need to get back to fishing. Verses 4 through 8. So Jesus appears on the shore at the break of dawn. Nobody knows who it is. They don't know it's Jesus. And he says something like this, not to put it too colloquial. He puts it like this: lads, haven't you caught anything? Those who fish understand this. The banter around when people are fishing. What are they biting? Where are they hitting? All this advice, it's shared back and forth. Lads, haven't you caught anything? No. He says, try the starboard side. You'll find some. Doesn't say maybe. He says, you will find some. They have nothing to lose. They cast again. And now so many fish come flooding into the nets. They can't even lift those nets into the boat. And the significance of what has just happened hits home immediately. And true to form, we see that John is the first to see and Peter is the first to act. John says, it is the Lord. Peter hears those words. Everything is very clear. Puts on his clothes because he had been working hard all night long. And he jumps into the sea. And we read the other disciples are left to bring in the boat, to drag the net behind them. They're only about 100 yards offshore, we're told. But why would Peter do this? Why did he leave the net and the fish to his brothers to struggle with without him? I think it's the same reason why the tax collector Matthew left all of his receipts and his money behind when Jesus called him. It was so clear. This is all that mattered. For the same reason, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 left her water jar behind when it became clear to hear who Jesus was. And she runs in the town to tell everybody, who cares about a water jar any longer? This is the same thing here. In all of his excitement, it's clear to him the significance of what's happened. He sees Jesus. And he forgets everything else. He leaves it all behind. It's also perhaps because it reminds him of another time. Another time when things became so clear to him, recorded in Luke 5. There was a time. Jesus was teaching this crowd on the shore. And they're pressing him. So he gets into a boat and just puts off a little bit offshore, and he teaches them. And then he turns to the person who owns the boat. By coincidence, as luck would have it, it's Peter. He says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." What does Peter say? "We've worked all night and we've caught nothing. But since you said so, I'll do it." And they do. And they gather so much fish, the nets begin to break, and they fill two boats with fish. When Peter saw that, he gets down on his knees. And he says this, "You should get away from me. I'm a sinful man. I see who you are. I see what you are. I know what I am. I'm a sinful man." His eyes were opened. Jesus knew that. He says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." You see, the supernatural identity of who was speaking and who just performed this amazing miracle was clear to him. This is the one who can gather all the fish of the sea if he wants to. This is the one who can gather sinners from among men if he wants to. And so also in this moment, again, Peter sees so clearly through this very graphic picture that Christ seems to be speaking to him. And we have this beautiful moment in these closing verses of Jesus inviting the disciples to breakfast. It says here, as the disciples come to shore, what do they see? They see fish cooking on a charcoal fire, and they see bread. Now, I have to tell you a story. My sister-in-law and her husband have a place near a lake in the Poconos of Pennsylvania. And my family's gone there several times, and there's a lake behind the house where we have fished several times. And it wasn't too many years ago that we decided to get up very, very early and go fishing. And we had a good day. We came back with some bass, perch, and two other types of fish. I can't remember what they were. But I was excited because I never had perch before. I started scrambling around in the cupboard of my sister-in-law, found some Italian seasoned breadcrumbs, excellent, some red pepper, and some bacon for the drippings. It was fantastic, and some fresh lime. And we started to make the fish, and somebody came to the kitchen and said this, I'm not exaggerating, "Who ever heard of eating fish for breakfast?" It was not a moment for self-control. So I said, "Jesus?" Now here is something that I think is even more comical. Look what Jesus says. "Bring some of the fish that you just caught." That reminds me of another story. I'll never be able to tell again. Sitting on the shore of Matanuska River in Alaska. And we're out trying to fish for silvers. There are five types of salmon. Kings are the biggest, but silver are the next. They put on a magnificent fight. And a friend of mine caught one. I'd been skunked the whole trip. He got one on, and he hands the rod to me. He says, "You bring it in." And it took about 30 minutes. It was a magnificent fish. And he winked at me and said, "That's a great fish that you just caught." This is significant. Peter drags the net to shore, showing his strength, 153 large fish. But see here again, fishermen understand. How big was that fish? Right? Exaggerations come in. It was this big. And this is one of those things where somebody is so impressed. We have to count these fish. Look at all these fish. How many are there? And they count them. But you see, more importantly, here's enough fish to divide and to sell and to provide for these seven men and their families, perhaps enough to last, let's just say, for 40 days. So many. And yet the net was not torn. Does that remind you of another story that we just read? Perhaps another allusion to bring home the point to Peter. And Jesus says these words, "Come and have breakfast." You know, they'd heard those words before. There's so many times when Jesus had served them. Sit down, he's going to wash their feet, providing food. And here he is again, giving them bread and giving them fish. And what John tells us, there is absolutely no uncertainty about who this is and about what he's done and the significance of what he's done. They're sitting there. Nobody's talking and saying, "Who are you?" Everybody's thinking the same thing. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's Jesus. And they're doing what they've done so many times before. They're eating and drinking in this familiar place, this favorite spot by the Sea of Galilee. You know what's interesting? In the book of Acts, chapter 10, Peter is giving his defense of the gospel. He's explaining the gospel. And amidst all that story, I never saw this before until I studied this passage in verse 41 of Acts 10. He's speaking to Peter about the gospel. He takes this moment, he hesitates, and he says, "And by the way, we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." He goes back to this moment. He can see it. He probably can taste the fish again. Relish in this moment. This further proof that Christ, who was crucified, is risen and shared this intimate moment with his disciples. This is Jesus, but this is also the risen Christ, who has just again revealed his divine power, not just over the sea, but over the grave. Everybody is speechless. It's a quiet moment. It's like what Isaiah says, "In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." This is a moment not for talking, it's just to rest in. And for your faith to find that peace that these men must have felt. All those questions are gone. And so you see, this passage concludes exactly the way it began. Verse 14, Jesus was revealed in this way to the disciples after he rose from the dead. This passage is all about him revealing himself to his disciples, these seven disciples. What he intended all along has come true. He revealed himself to these men to give proof to them. "I'm the same one you've always known. Here at this place, at this sea in Galilee. But I'm not the same in the way you knew me. I am the resurrected King and Lord. You can believe your eyes." See, it's significant this is taking place in Galilee. At that time, it would have been a very small place, very rural, insignificant. And the reason we read John 7 was to give us an insight into how the religious leaders in particular saw Galilee. They had nothing but contempt for Galilee. Nothing significant comes from Galilee. Nothing happens in Galilee. It is unthinkable that God could raise up so important from Galilee, from someplace so insignificant. The people are saying, perhaps this is the prophet. No prophet comes from Galilee. That's their response. Well, that's a good question, though. Can a prophet arise from Galilee? Is Nathanael right in chapter 1? Can anything good come out of Nazareth, which is in Galilee? What did Jesus do in Galilee? What did the disciples see in Galilee? As they're sitting there at that fire eating fish, they look up and they look around that sea. They look around these familiar places in that quietness, perhaps thinking of all the things that have happened in Galilee. That Galilee, specifically Nazareth, this is the home to Jesus. Galilee is where Jesus first called Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. Galilee is where Christ performed the very first of his signs at the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. It's there that he revealed his glory. It was Galilee where Jesus healed the official's dying son, his second sign. This is where he healed that crippled man in Bethsaida by the sea, where he healed the leper where he healed the man with the shriveled hand, where he healed the centurion's servant. Many people were healed in Galilee. This is where Jesus paid the temple tax with fish that he took from the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus walked on the water on the Sea of Galilee. Galilee is a place where that anchored so many of the disciples' memories. All of them attached and associated with this man Jesus, his ministry, the meat of his ministry, right here in Galilee. And so now in this moment, they're sitting across from that fire having breakfast with someone that is so much more than a Galilean, more than a mere man. This is the eternal Son of God become flesh. This is the one who died and yet is risen. He's right there in front of them. They're eating and drinking with the Savior of the world, with their Savior, their Lord, and their God. Because he chose to reveal himself to his disciples in this way, right here at the Sea of Galilee, in a way that would best suit them, in that place that they would always associate with Jesus and his earthly ministry. So apparently prophets do arise from Galilee, as does the Messiah. So a prophet can arise from Galilee. They'd always remembered him this way, always providing for them, always abundantly providing for them. And here he is again doing the same thing and settling any doubts they may have, dissipating any questions they may have. Just like in John 6, that great sign. 5 loaves for 5,000 men. It's impossible. We're probably talking about 20,000 people total. And yet the Lord multiplied bread. And it says afterwards in John 6 that everyone ate their fill and they abundantly gathered the leftover. 12 baskets of leftovers of bread over and above. And this is how he does things in his miracles. Always abundantly providing. Always giving this proof of the authority and the power of God that has visited Jesus and that clothes him. And that's why the people respond as they do. This is the prophet who has come into this world. Just like Israel in the wilderness, they're complaining to Moses, "Oh, that we were back in Egypt, how we missed meat. Give us meat." And what does Moses do? He goes to God and he complains. "I didn't give birth to this people. What am I to do?" And listen to what he says to God. "Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them?" And now hear this. "Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them? Would that be enough for them?" The Lord says in response, "Is my hand short? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Could all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them?" Yes. These disciples are fishing. They need to provide for themselves. But they really can't in their own strength. Without Christ, they can do nothing, whether it's gathering fish or fishing for men. It's almost like we see a parable here that will be true for all of their ministry, that with Christ, with his strength and with his power and with his Spirit, they will be able to do these things. And like always, Christ provided for them. Now he's doing it again. He'll provide them with food. And so also he will clothe them with power. He will be with them by his Spirit in this one who can gather all the fish of the sea, if he chooses, can come and meet any and every need that they may possibly have. It's so clear. There was a board game my family and I were playing a few years ago. And the question was this: if you could go back to one moment of all of history, where would you go? One moment, where would you go? Now, if you're gathering with Christians, inevitably somebody says, "I wish I was there at the creation of the world." It's a good answer. Inevitably somebody says, "I wish I was there at the flood," which is not a good answer. Most people who saw it didn't survive. Sometimes somebody will say, I would go to the cross. I would not want to have seen that. Somebody says, the resurrection, great answer. The ascension, good answer. I think my answer would be, this moment. Sit at the fire. Nobody talking. Seeing my crucified and risen Savior. Knowing who He is. And knowing deep in my heart what He has done. Knowing what He can do. I would love to have been there. To eat and drink with the Savior. Today, you and I get to eat and drink with the Savior. Disciples ate with Jesus. No one said a word. They didn't need to. They know who He was. They knew what He had done. It was one of those quiet moments. It was like a married couple who's been together for years, and these long moments of silence, nobody's speaking to each other, but it's okay. Because you're so comfortable with that person. The relationship is good. You're just at peace. It's a quiet moment to share together. No talking. Today we eat and drink in the same way, just like those disciples. Nobody's saying a word. Eating and drinking these signs of grace, where grace has been multiplied to us, where we drink in again these symbols of that abounding, steadfast love and faithfulness of our Savior. We sit in the quietness of our faith at rest, a faith that finds its peace in Jesus Christ, the Galilean, the prophet who spoke, but who still speaks to His people today and speaks to them words of assurance through His truth and by His Spirit. Our priest. And we see the symbols here that He interceded for us at the cross, but He intercedes for us still at the right hand of God to save us to the uttermost. This is our King who has conquered sin, all of our sin, and the grave. And He is the one, we could put it this way, who has gathered all the perfections of His divine character and power, gathered them into the net of salvation, and shown us this is our Savior, who can and who has provided for all of our needs. This is Christ. And today He wants to come and commune with you in your heart by His Spirit. This is a moment where we get to sit with Him in the Lord's Supper, quietly, comfortably, with Him in this familiar place. And He says to you these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." It is the Lord, your crucified and risen Lord, with whom you eat and drink today as He is present in your heart by His Spirit. Open the door. I assure you, it will not be anticlimactic. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do open our hearts to your work and to the Savior. We desire to commune with our God eat and drink with him. And this sign that he's given to us at the Lord's Supper, that he might seal into our hearts his everlasting love and the greatness and the completion of his work on our behalf. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.